scriptures again to Isaiah 58, 1 through 14. Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let us pray. Oh Lord, open your mouth and speak to us here now. Open my mouth and use me to speak. Enable our hearing. Enable our responsiveness and most of all our obedience to what you say to us. Keep us attentive to you now with open hearts and minds. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Worship evaluation is something that can be important in the life of a congregation. Sometimes it happens during the service itself while things are already in motion like they are here today. You hear the introduction to a song, you think, "I know that, that's one of my favorite hymns." Or you give the preacher a puzzled kind of look during the sermon. Or you doodle on one of the offering envelopes during the pastoral prayer. Or maybe you offer a hearty amen at the end of the special music. That's part of your evaluation. Maybe as a first-time visitor, you find some relief in discovering that we didn't ask you to stand up and give us your name and where you're from. Or you do something as simple as look at your watch or your phone and the clock on that. These are all examples, really, of how during the course of worship, you're making various kinds of assessments about what engages you and what doesn't, what fits and what doesn't, what touches you and what doesn't, what makes sense to you and what doesn't. So some of it happens during the course of the worship service itself. Some of it happens after the worship service, once we're done with what we're doing in here. You shake the pastor's hand and tell him what you thought about the sermon, or maybe you ask for some clarification on what the preacher said. Or you get home and a family member asks, so how is church today? Or you ask someone on the media team if they can maybe turn up the volume a little bit. Or maybe you personally thank the person who provided the flowers for the worship service that particular Sunday. Or maybe even you feel positive enough about your experience here in worship that you invite somebody else to come with you to church to worship God with us. So whether we're aware of it or not, we're constantly making assessments, analyzing, forming opinions about our congregational worship, whether it's during the service or maybe after the service too. In the previous church where I served, we would sometimes gather for what we called sermon talkback sessions immediately after the worship service. It was a time for folks to gather, especially while the sermon was still fresh on people's minds, and respond to the content of the sermon, to the delivery of the sermon. In other words, not just what I said, but how I said it, to see how it fit within the overall structure of the entire worship service. It was a helpful kind of experience, I hope, for them, but certainly for me as well, to see what people were thinking and hearing and experiencing, particularly during the sermon, from their perspective in the pews. Some churches even take a more structured, kind of intentional approach to worship evaluation. Video is used a lot more widely in worship today, especially with the prevalence of live streaming. So a group of leaders in the church might sit down and watch a recording of the worship service to see what their perspective is like in that particular case. Or the congregation might be asked to offer their input further. Maybe a survey is distributed to folks in the church with various kinds of questions, such as, how was the overall flow of the worship service? Did the service have a theme or a focus that everything seemed to revolve around or that helped hold the various parts together? Were forms of multimedia incorporated into the service in a way that was appropriate or productive? Do the folks leading the worship service seem organized and prepared and ready? Are children and youth engaged actively as participants in the worship service? Or what parts of the service would you recommend changing or adjusting? Getting the congregation's input on these kinds of matters. Now, you may have noticed too that for the most part, all of this kind of worship evaluation and assessment that I've talked about so far is taking place among ourselves. It's us, in a sense, telling one another what we think about our services. But what if we invited God into that conversation? What if we handed God a worship evaluation form and asked God for his honest opinion about our Sunday gatherings? That would sort of change the whole dynamic, wouldn't it? Yes. When we come at it from that direction. That's the dynamic that's unfolding in our scripture passage here today from Isaiah. In our text, God's people are experiencing despair and anger over their sins. They feel like God isn't taking notice of them, that God has abandoned them in their exile. After all, they're living under the thumb of foreign oppressors. Their city has been leveled. Their temple has been destroyed. They've been treated unjustly. And they want God to come to them in saving righteousness. So they worship, they pray, they seek God's renewed favor and God's presence. And as they worship, God's people maintain before God that they're being deprived of justice. They contend that they're doing what they're supposed to do. They're doing what they've been commanded to do. They're gathering and singing and praying and giving and preaching and all the other things that go into a good worship service. In other words, they've got Sunday mornings down pat. So why isn't God showing up? One of the answers to that question surfaces, really, when we look at the opening verses in our text. God says to the prophet, "For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them." Notice how God indicts his people here for seeming to be a certain way, for appearing to be a certain kind of community. In other words, as one person has put it, God's people here are guilty of practicing as if worship. They're worshiping as if they're a people who actually practice righteousness. They're worshiping as if they are people who are going to do the will of God in response to the suffering of others. They're worshiping as if there are people who reflect the character of God and the purposes of God beyond their gatherings into the larger world. So God's people, in this particular case, stand under God's indictment of their as if worship. The problem is that their ethical life has gotten unhinged from their worship life. They worship a God of mercy and justice, yet they aren't showing mercy and seeking justice for the poor and the oppressed. They've mastered the things that need to be done within the house of the Lord. They've got that part. But they aren't extending their faith commitment beyond the walls of the sanctuary into their social commitments or their political commitments or their personal individual relationships at home, in community, or in the larger society. Rather than seeking the welfare of others, they're seeking what's just for their good, what's in their interest, what's best for themselves. This, says the prophet, is why God seems so far away. There's a preacher who tells about a homeless man who showed up for the church service one Sunday, and he arrived with his bags of possessions in hand and wearing the clothes that he had on the street, plopped down on the front pew, took a seat to join the others in worshiping God. And the pastor came over before the service started and said, "Sir, it's great to have you here with us today, but I'm not sure what you're thinking. Remember that this is the house of God. So maybe this coming week you should go to God and ask God what he thinks you should wear to church." Well, the next Sunday rolled around and the homeless gentleman was back on the front pew with his bags of possessions and his same clothes again. And the pastor asked him, "Did you talk to God like I suggested? Did you ask him about what I recommended?" And the man said, "Yes, I talked to God, and God said he didn't know because he's never been to your church." The way that a congregation pursues righteousness and gives itself away in response to the suffering and brokenness of others is a measure of the sincerity of its worship. Let's hear that again. The way that a congregation pursues righteousness and gives itself away for the sake of others in their brokenness or need or lostness is a measure of the sincerity of its worship, of my worship and your worship not just how you and I should measure the character of our worship, but how God measures the character of our worship. In our text from Isaiah, if you go back there with me, notice that the kinds of reforms that God demands of his people here aren't reforms in their worship technique. In fact, God's people are already experts at that. They're extremely diligent about doing what God has taught them to do in congregational worship. That's why in this particular case, God doesn't say to them, you know, if you want me to come to you with salvation, you need to do some fine tuning in your morning worship service. You need to work on the blend of contemporary and traditional music. You need to move the announcements to another part of the service. You need to think about the way that you're distributing the elements of the Lord's Supper on Communion Sunday. You need to preach more from this particular part of the Bible. And last of all, you need to make sure that that water in your baptismal pool is a little bit warmer. That's not what God says to them. Instead, God says, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here am I. Here am I. Now, all of that doesn't mean that worship is just a minor kind of thing in our life as God's people. It doesn't mean that we should lock the church doors and put a sign up that say, we're no longer gathering on Sundays because we're from here forward out in the community, out in the world, doing things to promote God's kingdom of justice and peace. Congregational worship like we're doing here today, it's still an essential part of who we're called to be and created to be as God's people in Christ. And he's called us to do it well, to plan for it, to prepare for it, to be present for it, to participate in it. Today's scripture that we hear from Isaiah isn't grounds for treating worship lightly or sloppily. Rather, it's a stinging reminder, I think, that worship, as important as it is, worship isn't an end in itself. Instead, worship is a means for us to offer God our praise and thanks that are due to God, and for us to be transformed, to be changed into people who, as individuals and together, reflect God's character and faithfulness and God's righteousness in the world. That's why we come together like we have here today. Now, in our church, I'm sure like lots of other congregations, the pastor's the last one to leave the building on Sunday. It's a strange and humbling kind of experience. I can certainly testify to it myself, to go from the energy and excitement and activity that fills the space to late end of the day, just myself and the Lord, yes, but myself here in the building alone, reviewing in my mind how things went this Lord's Day. So when all the lights are out and the thermostats are set and the doors are locked, how will we know that what we did here today is what we were supposed to do? How will we know that this worship service was a success? The kinds of questions that you can reflect on. Questions that I review with God on a Sunday evening in closing up. How will we know that this worship service was a success? Will it be because attendance was up some? Will it be because the service ran smoothly and we got through the whole thing without anybody's cell phone going off? Will it be because our weekly offering exceeded the weekly budget requirement? Will it be because a certain number of people came forward during the hymn of invitation? Will it be because everybody left the fellowship meal with their stomachs full and with smiles on their faces? All those are great and good and wonderful kinds of things, gifts from God. But like I said at the beginning of this sermon, when we do worship evaluation, we tend to do it from our vantage point, primarily from our perspective. We talk to self. We talk to one another about it. And that's good and necessary because we always need to stay awake and alert to ways that we can improve and develop and grow in the way that we offer God praise and thanks that are due Him, and the way that we let Him work on us when we're here together. But what if, like we hear in our scripture passage today, we leave the ultimate worship evaluation up to God? After all, we're told that when all is said and done, He's the one who will issue the final judgment and verdict on our gatherings. So it's best that we ask, not just one another, what do you think of our worship? But that we ask, God, what do you think of our worship? And God's response, I think, will have a lot to do with how we answer. How we answer not just the call to worship, but the call to righteousness that we hear in our text. If we do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. Remember that He measures us not just by how we get our worship right, but most of all by whether we get our lives right. He assesses us, we're told, not only by whether we show up here on Sunday, which is important, but also whether we show up in the places of brokenness or need or lostness in people's lives, at home, in the community, in the world. That's a key part of His evaluation. He evaluates us ultimately on whether our ways reflect His ways, whether our priorities reflect His priorities, and whether our character reflects His character, and whether who we are reflects who He is in the world. Let's pray. God, our Savior, thank You for this gift of worship, this gift we can share together on this day. We pray that You help us to grow in doing it well, in ways that are pleasing to You, in ways that honor You. We pray most of all that You guide us in living out our worship in Your world in ways that reflect Your ways, Your priorities, and Your character. Help us to seek the things that You seek, not just when we're here together, but especially when we're scattered into Your world to worship and praise You. We pray this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We come to another act of worship here today.